As we continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on these Sunday nights and find ourselves thus far in Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, broken into two parts, chapters 1 through 39 is the first main division, a division of where the message is almost completely condemnation, the strongest kind of warning imaginable by God against His people because of their unwillingness to turn from their rebellion. And He knew where that was going, and He knew what that was going to bring into their life. And in that first division, the final four chapters, 36, 37, 38, and 39, two of which we looked at last week and two of which we look at tonight, they constitute a transition into the next part of the book. And chapter 38 deals with Hezekiah's illness, and then in chapter 39 there is the introduction of an entourage that came from Babylon. And so Babylon and the Babylonians are introduced into the scene, and they are going to really dominate the scene for the southern kingdom of Judah. Ultimately, Judah and Jerusalem both will fall to the Babylonians. And so we continue in that transition. In those days, Hezekiah, and he was a great, great king, Hezekiah was, just a tremendous king, one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. And I tell you, it's not, you know, you read through the history as we went through the historical books about 15 years ago. And you go through and, you know, it wasn't easy for these leaders to do the right thing, because it wasn't like the people were eager for them to do that. Hezekiah took a stand virtually alone among the people. They were not thrilled with what he was doing. They were not thrilled with his relationship with God. They were not thrilled with his zeal. They weren't thrilled with much of it at all. And so a strong man with a great, great love for a great, great God, and a real, real personal relationship with God that caused him to make the right decisions. And so he was a great, great king. And in those days, he was sick and he was near to death. In other words, he's critically ill. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of a place, but you learn things there. And Hezekiah was going to learn some things there. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Well, not much of a bedside manner, I'd say, in terms of Isaiah. You know, some of you may wonder, can God use me? I'm an abrupt kind of personality, and I don't know how to flower things up. Look, it sounds like Isaiah to me, you know. He just said, you're going to die, take care of things. And, you know, he probably figured, I gave him a good warning and everything. He wanted poetry, he should read the Psalms. Hezekiah's response to all of this was he turned his face toward his wall and he prayed to the Lord. And he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so Hezekiah's reaction there is he's disappointed with the news. He's not really pouting. I think that his motives would have been far higher than that. It was a desire to continue to serve the Lord. And Hezekiah knew what was going on around him. He knew what was going on in the lives of the people around him. And so that desire to continue to be an influence among God's people when there were so few influences for the Lord among them. And so I think that he wanted to continue to be that godly influence. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years." And so God extends Hezekiah's life for 15 years. And then he gives him additional good news. "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So he promises to defeat Assyria. "And this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards, and so the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. And so God spoke to him and said, I'm going to extend your life, I'm going to defeat the Assyrians, and I'm going to give you a sign, a miracle, of the truth of these things. Now, at the end of chapter 38 there, in verse 22, Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? In other words, that I'm going to recover. It appears that he asked God for a sign that these things were going to come to pass, and God graciously gave him a sign. When we read here in the passage where God promises to deliver them from the hand of Assyria, you look at that in chapter 38 and you go, wait a second, we just read about Assyria getting wiped out in chapter 37. What's the deal here? Chapter 38 and 39 are not in a chronological order as it relates to the account. The overwhelming majority of the Bible is in a chronological order because that's the best way for God to make the point that he is trying to make. Occasionally, he will jump out of the chronology in order to insert a particular event in a particular place to make a particular point. And so the Assyrians had already been defeated, and so chapters 38 and 39 happened prior to that Assyrian attack upon Jerusalem. It's important to notice in just a little bit because it'll help us to make sense of some of what Hezekiah goes through in all of this. Some people have a big problem with the fact that God, as a sign, caused the sun on the sundial to go back 10 degrees, and so they figure out what is the speed of the rotation of the earth and then around the sun, and we're going about X gazillion miles an hour through space and all that, and then how could God do this? Because if he not only stopped the earth, we'd all go flying off the earth because of the speed, and then if he were to take and make it go back and all that kind of stuff, that gives me a headache. That just gives me a headache. And so work on that all you want, but don't give me your notes, and don't give me your book on it. And so for me, you know, I've already gotten all of my headaches over trying to understand how big God is. Now it's a source of peace for me. Now it's a source of peace. And I just want to be, I just am peaceful to the day that I go to be with him. And as the old saying goes, if, you know, you can accept Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else is a snap. He created it. He created the earth, he created the sun, he created the whole kit and caboodle. And so if he wants to move that, he doesn't even have to stop the earth to move it back. He just says, dwizzle, 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 dwom, or whatever he says, you know, on this stuff. And it just goes back and nobody knows and there's no big deal. So, you know, you science majors, have fun with it, but keep me out of it. Verse 9, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Now, one of the things about Hezekiah that we learn in the historical books is that Hezekiah played a very important part in the restoration of the recovery of the Psalms that had been lost in the national life of the Jews, and getting those restored and recopied and all of that. He had a great love for the Psalms. He had a great love for the Lord and had a desire to worship him. And so probably the influence of the Psalms upon him, he writes his own psalm about kind of the deep waters that he had gone through with his sickness and then what he felt while he was in the sickness and then with his recovery. And so he said, I said, in the prime of my life, I will go down to the gates of Sheol. And so it's interesting, he's not a young man when he writes this. He's an older man. But he considers that to be the prime of life. I suppose that any point in life where you're living, you'd consider that the prime of life. And so, you know, that kind of death coming in that kind of a way, you know, as everyone will so often have that sense of panic that they're being robbed. And so he's dealing with shock here. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. In other words, I'm going to die. And I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. And this is neat. He's writing his heart. But who said he had remaining years? Who says you or I have remaining years? Listen, if I die tonight, no sad faces in my ceremony. And say, oh man, he was only 43 years old. According to the national average, he should have lived another 30 years or 33 years or whatever. Who says? God knows how many years we have and what is being cut short or not being cut short. And so, we don't know that somebody's being deprived of anything at any age that they go to be with the Lord, but he's sharing his heart. It's a wonderful thing. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the earth. I'm not going to see people anymore. Now, one of the interesting things that's happening to him as he's meditating upon this fact that he's going to die, and as Isaiah put it to him so succinctly, is you can read in what he's saying here, there's a greater appreciation for life. A greater appreciation for life. You know, I mean, when it's like you get the news that you've only got X amount of time like he got, and put your things in order, and you're going to go, suddenly all those people that are driving on the road with you, instead of being a curse, you like them. You want to see them a little longer. You know, and so it's just an appreciation that's growing upon him. And sometimes it takes a crisis like that for us to learn to appreciate the little things in life and appreciate the ordinary in life. And so much of the joy of life is just in appreciating the daily of life and seeing that as a gift from the Lord. And so he said, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom like cutting a thread. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion. And so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. And so perhaps dealing with the pain of whatever his affliction was. And then he said, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered and I mourned like a dove. And so he looks, and as he's thinking about all of the difficult things that are going on with his body, he said, but what that produced within me was greater prayer. Was a greater prayer, as he likens himself to a bird that chattered and a crane and a swallow and mourning like a dove. And so here, as he's going through the difficult things, he grew not only in his appreciation for life, he grew in his appreciation for prayer. Prayer, that he could talk with God about anything and everything that he was going through. And he said, O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years. And so here's Hezekiah. There's this resignation now to the will of God. He humbles himself before the will of God. And he said, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. And indeed it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. In other words, he looks at that, and he looks at, for all that I went through, he's saying here, all of that difficulty, all of that great bitterness that was going on, it was for my peace. It's for my peace. Peaceful life came out on the other side of it. Again, these kind of things bring perspective into our life. And you'd learn not to sweat the small stuff so much when you face these kind of crises. And so it resulted in peace in his life. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. So here he's got the good news from Isaiah. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. And the Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life, and the house of the Lord. And so he commits the rest of his life to praising the Lord because of God's grace. And again, sometimes we don't understand the gift that every single day is until we're facing the fact that that could be taken away from us. So here he looks and he says, I'm going to spend the rest of my life praising you for the gift of life. For the gift of life. We're going to take communion here in just a little bit. And, you know, no matter what's going on, no matter what's going on in our life, no matter what we have or what we don't have, we not only have the gift of life, we have the gift of everlasting life. The gift of everlasting life. What a theme to, you know, by which to praise him through not only this life, but the life that is to come. And the Lord was ready to save me. Verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them make a lump of figs. And so they took this lump of figs and they applied it as a poultice, poultice is just a lump, and in this case, a lump of figs. And they put it on the boil, and so somehow it was a boil, some kind of perhaps a tumor, whatever that he had, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And so again, we've already addressed that. Chapter 39, Hezekiah has recovered, and at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of the same guy, king of Babylon, he sent letters and he sent a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, here is the king, kind of, he's not really a king yet, he's a bit of a territorial ruler over Babylon. And Babylon is ultimately going to overthrow the Assyrians, but they're not able to do it just yet. And so you have over in the area of Assyria, the Babylonians who are continuing this fighting against the Assyrians, and Hezekiah was continuing it in the region of, the Mediterranean. And so naturally they kept tabs with one another and what kind of success they were having against the Assyrians, and so they had kind of a unity of heart and a unity of mission. And so they probably heard news that Hezekiah was sick. He was sick unto death. Heard about the fact that God had given him favor and extended his life. And so he sends this entourage, the king does, to come and visit Hezekiah and to bring him a present, because they had heard that he had been sick and that he had recovered. And so they come now to him. And Hezekiah was pleased with them. In other words, he was pleased with the entourage, and he was pleased with the present. He's flattered. He's flattered. And one of the things that a person has to be very careful of, and I think certainly a leader, whatever place that God puts you in a position of leadership in, is to be very careful of flattery. Flattery has a very interesting way of loosening your lips beyond what they should ever be loosed in a particular situation. That's what's going to happen to him. He is feeling good. He's excited about the fact that he's been healed. He's excited about what God has done. He's excited about the present. He's excited that people care. All of these kinds of things. But he should use a little more reserve than he's going to use here. Again, Hezekiah, a great man. I don't care how great a man is. I don't care how great a woman is. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. There's only one perfect. That's the Lord. We don't use that as an excuse for mistakes, but he fell short. So he was pleased with them, and what did he do? He showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. And so he shows them all of the treasures and the wealth of Jerusalem. Now, surely he did not do that to glorify God. That was not his motivation. He's going to get rebuked here in just a moment. But somehow it's kind of a, I'm going to show you everything and look at this and look, and kind of, you know, drawing a little bit of the glory, so to speak, to himself. The motivation here doesn't appear to have been a holy motivation. And there was nothing in his house or in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they They came from a far country. I know what you're thinking, Isaiah. You're thinking that I showed them too much, and it probably jeopardized our security. But they came from a long way, Babylon. Trust me, Babylon will never be trouble for us. So they came from a far country, and then Isaiah said, "What have they seen in your house?" And so Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated to this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so it was a great mistake that he had made. Isaiah informs him of the fact that you're not going to fall to the Assyrians, you're going to fall to the Babylonians, and you shouldn't have done what you'd done. And so again, you know, the care that is necessary in our service to the Lord, to not share everything, you know, that's on our heart, but to seek the Lord for wisdom as it relates to that. And then Hezekiah, when he heard this news, he said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Now, when you read verse 8, you look at it and it seems like, oh, well, you know, at least everything will be good in my day, and too bad about those other guys, you know. But that's not what's happening. It's good maybe to put in the margin of verse 8, to put 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 26 in the margin, because that gives us a clear understanding of what happened. And what he's doing when he says, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," it's an expression of his humility. He's confessing, I messed up. I blew it. The Lord, you're right. You know, it's not easy for a king to admit that. Not easy for him to admit that. And especially when he's feeling perky and there wasn't real maliciousness in his heart or anything, but he just comes in and he just accepts the rebuke, and he's not happy about what he's done. Not happy about it at all. So he's been humbled here, and then he tries to look at the bright side of it and says, well, at least there'll be peace and there'll be truth in my days. And now in chapter 40 begins the second division of the book of Isaiah. In this chapter 40, God begins to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah through Isaiah. The main subject begins to become, of course, the Messiah is the premier thing, but he begins to talk about the Babylonian captivity that's going to be coming upon them. And in a very real sense, with chapter 40, Isaiah starts a second phase of his ministry to God's children. By the time that Hezekiah died, Isaiah would have probably been about 72 years old. And the son that was going to follow Hezekiah in becoming the king over Judah was a man by the name of Manasseh, and he was the worst king that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. In fact, he and the people gave themselves to such a degree of wickedness that God declared that no matter what they do now, I am going to judge them, and I'm going to put them into captivity to the Babylonians. Following Manasseh, Manasseh had a son, the grandson of Hezekiah, by the name of Josiah, and he was another great, great man. But things had gone too far, and then captivity was going to come. And so Isaiah is pronouncing his judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. He's speaking to them, but under Manasseh's reign, he's probably not getting much room. He's probably not getting much of a voice to declare what it is that God is declaring through him, because God knew that the people by this point had become so rebellious towards him that they were not going to become teachable. They were not going to be willing to listen to God until they had gone through the literal horror of the Babylonian captivity. He knew these people, is going to take that for them to turn back to me again. They think that they're so smart. And the captivity to the Babylonians did occur, and it did cure them of a lot of things. By the time they came out of that Babylonian captivity, they were taken not only defeated by the Babylonians, but the Babylonians' methodology was the same as the Assyrians, and that was they would displace their conquered people. So they would take, they took the children of Israel from the area of Jerusalem and Judah, and then took them into Babylon, and then took other foreign peoples and put them into the area of Israel, again to keep the region unstable in terms of the populations so that they couldn't rebel effectively against the Babylonian kingdom. And so when they were in that captivity for 70 years, by the time they came out of that captivity, God's people would be utterly humbled. They would be utterly humbled. They would be teachable. They would be very, very eager to hear God's word again. And so what God was doing was, he gives Isaiah a message for them. He knows that they're not going to listen to what he has to say right now. So God, how gracious can God be? So what he does is, he says, let me give you a message that will be important to them in their captivity and when they return in 70 years. What a gracious God, you know. And he does it so often in people's lives today, where there's just that abandoning of the Word of God and leaving it, you know, for this or that as it relates to the world and all of that kind of thing. And then where there's that repentance and coming back to the Word of God, how gracious God is to reopen his Word to us and begin to speak to us from his Word. And so Isaiah, he looks down the road all the way through Judah's 70-year captivity in Babylon, and he looks down to what is going to be happening literally 100 to 150 years after what the time that he was living in. So as we study Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, we need to keep in mind that it was originally written here, these prophecies were, to a group of very, very discouraged Jewish refugees in this area of Babylon, and who were one day going to be able to return back to Israel. But when they did, they were going to need tremendous encouragement, and they were going to face a tremendously difficult task in restoring that land. And so God, looking down, realizing that there's no comfort to give them now, but he says they're going to repent, and so he begins to develop this message of comfort for his people. And notice what he says. He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. They're in the Babylonian captivity, stuck in Babylon, longing to be back home in their land. And as they're afflicted in that Babylonian captivity, here comes the message from Isaiah, and it's a message of comfort. And notice what God does. God still calls them my people. My people. If you've ever failed in your life as a Christian on the level of these people, to where you would think that God would be disgusted with you and through with you, and if he had anything to do with you, that it, you know, it'd be in some special category in heaven, and it'd be like near the boiler room or something like that. And then you come back to the Lord, and then you hear the Lord speak to you through his word, and he still calls you his son, still calls you his daughter. What that does to you. And, you know, it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. There they are in Babylon, and God is in essence saying, I'm not through with you. I'm not through with you. You forced me to do this in your life, but I'm not through with you. You're still my son. You're still my daughter. I'll tell you, that does that will drive you to a greater repentance than the strongest lashes ever can. The goodness of God. And so he said, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. God said, I forgive you, because he knew that they were going to repent and had. He said, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And so God is saying to them, he still calls them his people. He says to them, in essence, I still have plans for you on the other side of this warfare. He says that he had forgiven them. And he said that she had received double from the Lord's hand, double for all of her sins. You think, gosh, why did God give her double for all of her sins? That's what it took for her to repent. If triple was needed, he'd have gone to triple. That's how much he loves us. Hardest thing in the world for a parent to do is to lay those lashes on a child, is to bring that chastisement and that discipline into their life. But I'll tell you, love will cause a person to do double and triple and quadruple whatever is necessary in order that there would be repentance and the saving of their life and God's plan for their life. And so God knew that it was going to take that level of chastisement in their life for them to again become teachable and desire to listen to what he had to say anymore. Then in verse 3, God talks about the way of the Lord. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In that day, when a king would go to an area of his land, there would always be an ambassador sent before him to do some road work. We're going to have some road work out of these storms, aren't we? They're beginning to look like the Smitty's parking lot all over town. Boy, by the way, you know, I forget this man's name over there that bought that lot, but he didn't need to open that up to us, and we approached him, and I don't know what other businesses he owns in town, but I'm going to find out. And he opened that up and allows us to use it, you know, week in and week out until, you know, we get in the other place and or however long before he does something with it. So, you know, just a sweet blessing that the Lord has given us through him. But what they would do is they would send out an ambassador to do some road work so that things would be smooth for the king. And so where there was a dip, they'd fill it in. Where something was crooked, they'd straighten it out. Where there was a mound, they would level it in order that everything would be smooth for the coming of the king. Now, one of the interesting things is that this particular passage is ascribed to John the Baptist by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, both in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 3, we're told that he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's John the Baptist. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit ascribes this to John the Baptist because it had a near fulfillment for the children of Israel in that day, a physical fulfillment for when they did ultimately return to their land. But it also had a far fulfillment spiritually dealing with Jesus. And so because what they did in that day in terms of smoothing everything out, leveling everything out, preparing a way for the king, what they did physically, John the Baptist in the New Testament did spiritually in preparation for the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus. And so it had its greatest and its highest fulfillment in Jesus. And so Jesus was coming to provide man with an opportunity to leave the captivity of sin, represented by Babylon, and then to enter into the kingdom of God. And so what God had done for them physically related to Babylon, God was going to do spiritually for all of mankind through Jesus. And the preaching of John the Baptist was a preparation for the message of Jesus. Verse 6 talks about the frailty of life, the frailty of man. The voice, this is God's voice, said, cry out. And he said, this is Isaiah, what shall I cry? That's good. That's good. He said, cry out. All right, I'm willing. You want to give me something to say? It's good to wait for God to put something in my mouth to cry out. And God said, all right, here's what you can cry out. all flesh is grass. Grass is a very, very frail kind of thing. There, you know, they're looking all green in the morning, but the day is over when we had 115 here in the Central Valley in the summer. Can be completely brown, can be dead. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, and surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades. We fade. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And so the frailty of man in comparison to the permanence of the word of God. The word of God doesn't fade. And the word of God doesn't fail like we do. And one of the things that happens is as you grow older in life, the body begins to decay, it begins to fade, the body begins to change, it begins to disappoint in terms of, you know, its capacities in many, many ways. But here he's telling us that the Word of God will never fade, it will never, ever change, and it will never, ever disappoint us. In fact, one of the beautiful things about the Word of God is that it gets more and more beautiful the older we get. And so the superiority of the Word of God over man, let alone man's wisdom. So men and women, they come and they go, don't they? But shouldn't build our lives on men and women or the wisdom of this world. And the only thing worth building my life upon and building my eternity upon is the Word of God. And here all around Judah, all around God's people, there's the Assyrian kingdom. Oh, no, that's going to go on forever. That's going to go on forever. You know. And then the Babylonians. Oh, my, that's going to go on forever and ever. They will never fall. Their wisdom will last forever. That people will never fade. They'll never disappoint. Gone. And if the Lord tarries, one day it'll be said perhaps of this country apart from turning to the Lord. And so nothing in our lives is to be built upon people or the wisdom of this world, but to be built upon the Word of God. And then Isaiah cries out and he says, O Zion, and Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. And so what he's saying here basically is don't keep God's Word a secret. Don't keep His promises a secret. Declare this. In other words, God is saying to the children of Israel, you're going to be restored to your land. You're going to be brought back here. God is going to continue to use you. And so what Isaiah is saying, you've heard this good news from God. You've heard the promises from God. Now don't keep it to yourself. Shout it out with confidence. Shout it out with boldness so everyone can know what you know. And then the beautiful parallel in the New Testament concerning what we know as it relates to the gospel and the truth of the gospel, not to be kept a secret, not to be kept to ourselves, those of us who know it, that good news, but to be delivered to the whole world so that everyone can know. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. And so here God is likened unto a mighty, mighty military man as He brings the children of Israel back into the land. He says He's going to lead them back into the land with the strength of a mighty military man, a great man of war. And then He's not only likened to a military man, but also to a shepherd. And He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In other words, the sheep that are carrying before they have given birth to their young. And so you see that beautiful talking about the shepherd. He feeds, He gathers, He carries them, He gently leads them. And so a beautiful, beautiful picture also of the Lord as it relates to all of this. Interesting concerning the fact that the Lord is a mighty man of war and a strong arm, you know, in this battle that we're in. John writes in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, let him rip, Lord. You know, it's great. He's going to let that, you know, let loose with that strong right arm. And then, of course, concerning Jesus, also as the shepherd, we're told in the New Testament, where Jesus said concerning himself, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so again, beautiful near picture of what's happening locally with them, but then a beautiful far kind of picture and far fulfillment. Now, in verse 12, God begins to talk about his greatness, the greatness of the Lord. And he said, who has measured the waters, that is the waters of the earth, and the hollow of his hand? Can I get just a quick show of hands? Here, there. I mean, God is saying, I take all of the water in the whole earth, and you know where it fits? Right there. That's a big hand. That's a big old hand. It's a lot bigger than my hand. A lot bigger than all of our hands put together. Can't do that. So God looks and he says that he is able to do that. Fits, measures all of the water in the hollow of his hand, and he has measured heaven with a span. And what a span was the distance between the end of this finger and the thumb. Now, you know, you read this, all these things, and, you know, maybe you recognize it. I'm not a big math guy. I'm not a real big science guy. I like English and I like history, but I don't like all that other stuff that much. I got through it. You that are in high school and stuff, I'm not giving you a cop-out on it. I got good grades on all that stuff that I didn't like, too, and worked hard at it. But, you know, they talk about, okay, here's the size of the earth, and it's 100 gazillion light years from here to there, and there's like a million stars, and I don't even know what a star is, because you got galaxies, and you got these stars, and you got these planets, and that whole thing, and it's gazillions and gazillions and all of it. God makes it just so much easier for me. You say, God, how big is this universe? He says, good, it fits right from here to here in my hand. My hand. That's all. That's how he measures it, just like that. Measures it with his hand. And he has measured the heaven with a span, and he has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. He knows how much dust is in the earth. Weighed the mountains in scales. Anyone know what the mountains weigh? Just said, no? Okay, I don't think so. And the hills and a balance. In other words, what he's talking about is his creation and the fact that he not only created everything, but it was effortless for him to do that. It wasn't like, you know, God, when it talks about God resting on the seventh day, it wasn't like, oh man, like we are. Yeah. Ah, trimmed all the bushes, mowed the lawns, ran errands. I am whipped. What's for dinner? I need a nap. It wasn't like that at all for God. And he never even got out of breath at all on the thing. He's in tremendous shape. And so he created the universe, and it was completely effortless for him to do that. He's just talking about himself, wants us to know about himself. He makes these promises. We got to know who's making these promises to us. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Well, we've all probably tried, but we've been, praise the Lord, we've been ineffective as it relates to that. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Now that we know we've never done. Hey God, you ever think of this? You ever pray like that? Have you ever seen the situation I'm in from this angle, God? Bingo! Kyle, you get me, you know? I didn't see that at all. That never happens. And so we don't teach him. Nobody's taught him anything. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? Where does he go for counseling? Nowhere in town, I hope. He doesn't go anywhere. And taught him in the path of justice. Who taught him knowledge, all that he knows, and showed him the way of understanding? And so God is saying, I am wise and knowledgeable beyond comparison. I am infinitely so. No one can teach me anything. So haughty is the way that it is. Just the way that it is. No brag, just fact, as Walter Brennan used to say. Verse 15. He said, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. You wonder where that comes from. It's right in the Bible. But all of the nations were all anxious. Oh boy, what are the nations going to do tonight before I go to sleep and everything like that? Can God take care of it? As is the whole thing, just like a little old drop in a bucket. That's not much. But one drop in a bucket, it's not much. It's not too heavy. Got a bucket? Got to climb up a hill with that bucket? Someone puts a drop in it. No sweat. God's not overloaded with what's happening in this world. Not overloaded at all. So he says the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and they are counted as the small dust on a balance. So in those days, when you'd go to buy something, maybe buy some bananas from the street vendor there, and all that kind of thing, what he would do, he'd make a big show that he's going to be fair with you. He'd blow on the scale just to get all that dust off. Don't you want you paying for that dust? It was just that little light dust that would be on there. He'd take it off, then he'd put the bananas on it and charge you. God says, that's what the dust is. That's what the nations are like. They're just like a dust on a scale. Gone. I take care of them. Doesn't even trouble me at all. He's a pretty big God. And look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And so he's absolutely, you know, in control and more powerful than over everything in the world, all of the nations. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. If we were to take all of the wood in Lebanon and all of the beasts in Lebanon and burn them on the wood, it wouldn't be a sacrifice that's worthy of God. You take all of the animals in the world, all of the woods in the world, and make a sacrifice to the Lord, and God says, that isn't worthy of me. He's worthy of more than the world can ever give him. He said in verse 17, all of the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman, he molds a graven image. The goldsmith, he overspreads the image with gold. And the silversmith, he casts silver chains, you know, for the image. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. In other words, he makes his idol out of wood because he doesn't have any gold or silver or stone to make it out of. And he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. And so here he's talking about the fact that he's greater than, his likeness, who he is, it's incomparable. God can't be encapsulated by any image. That's why he said, right in the first couple of commandments, in the Ten Commandments, that there was to be no image made of him. No image, because he can't be encapsulated by an image. That's what he sent his Spirit to do. Only he sent his Son to reveal himself, and then he sent his Spirit to indwell us. Idols, and then you got to carve them out in such a way that they don't totter. It's just a terrible thing when your God totters. And he falls over. A little rumble, a little something happens in the house, and there he is. He's fallen over. And so he says, God says, I don't totter. I don't fall over. And so, you know, and here you make these images, and what do you got to do? For them to go from the kitchen to the living room, who has to carry them? You. That's not the way that I am or the way that I work. I mean, don't be creating these kind of images. You know, create the one who worship the one who created you, is kind of what he's saying. So he said he's incomparable. He said, have you not known and have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And says, haven't you heard this? Hasn't anybody told you this? I mean, it's been around from the beginning, this knowledge, and haven't you understood it from the foundations of the earth? It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. So we notice in verse 22, a lot of guys could have been saved a lot of heartache if they'd have just read Isaiah 40, verse 22. Because it tells us that the earth is round. God knew it. And Isaiah knew it. And the readers of Isaiah knew it. It's above the circle of the earth. And so God is above the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out, speaking of God, the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless. And so the Lord compares himself to the rulers or the mighty men of this earth, and he says he is greater than all of them. Scarcely shall they be planted, as he speaks of these princes and judges. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So he's greater than all of the mighty men in the world. And then in verse 25, He says, to whom then shall you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Lord. All right, you want to find someone who's like me, who's equal to me? Then find someone who is has made the stars, controls the stars, and not only that, names the stars. Notice what he says. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He's talking about the stars. Just look up into the heavens and look at those stars. And he said, who brings out their host by number? Who in the world says, you know, okay, now you can't say at 2 o'clock, okay, let's bring the stars out. Anything like that. There's no control. We don't have any control over those stars. We just hope they don't hit us. He calls them, not only has he created them, not only does he know their number, but he calls them all by name. That's a great memory. I don't know how many stars are out there. Some of you people know all the stars. But again, that's a science question, and I don't go there. And so here you've got, he calls all of the, he knows every one of them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. He keeps them all doing just exactly what he wants them to do. We can't even control our hair from day to day, let alone control the whole universe and all of the stars and all of that kind of stuff. He just takes care of that just like nothing. And so he's talking about how great he is and what a great memory he has and the power that he has. He said, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed over by the Lord. And so here is the person who looks at their situation and they say, God doesn't know my situation. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. And so God says that, yes, I do. I take note of your situation and I know exactly what's going on and I'm eager to share my strength. He said, have you not known and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. God never faints. No matter how hot it gets. No matter what. He never faints. In other words, he's never off the job. He's never off the job. You have to go, boy, has he fainted up there? Has he fainted? This is pretty difficult. Remember Elijah with that sanctified sarcasm as he dealt with the prophets of Baal there. He's talking about maybe your God's on a vacation. Maybe he's in the restroom. All these things that he was, you know, heading down. It's right there in the Hebrew. He was really letting them have it, you know. Well, maybe your God hasn't answered by fire because, you know, he's taking a nap or asleep or that kind of a thing. Well, here, God, he never faints nor is he weary. He's never tired. Look and say, oh, boy, he must be tired. That's why he's not helping you. No, he's not tired and he's not late either. There is no searching of his understanding. In other words, God says, I know everything. I see everything. There's never an issue of me not knowing what's going on in your life and in the life of my people. And then notice what he does. He gives power to the weak. He gives power to the weak. You know, half of his delay, I'm convinced, in many of our lives, is he has to wait till we're weak enough that we'll depend upon him, and then he has to wait sometimes for us to be weaker yet in order that we will allow him to do the fullness of what he wants. If you're anything like me, if he comes in and he even begins the rescue before I've really hit the bottom and I've got a sense of really surrendering to him on whatever it is he's doing, he'll come in, he'll begin the rescue, and I will join him at that point not allow him to do the fullness of what he's wanting to do. I'm too strong. And so our strength, it's the great weakness. I forget who it was that said it, but an unguarded strength in the child of God is a weakness in our lives. And so sometimes he has to wait for us to be weak to give that power. But notice he gives it. It's not a deal where we have to earn it or we have to, you know, do so many of these or tap, tap, no erases or anything. He gives power, but he gives it to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. And so he says, don't panic when you're weak. Don't panic when you've hit that spot where you have no might. You're completely wiped out. It's not the end of, you know, it's not all over. It's just the beginning. Just the beginning. Because that's where his strength begins to kick in. It's beautiful when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he talked about our weakness. And he talked about his weakness and that thorn in the flesh that he had. It was a messenger of Satan that was given to him to buffet him so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. And the Apostle Paul said, I pleaded. And you can imagine that word. And you can, I mean, you can hear the Apostle Paul pleading with the Lord. He said, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. God didn't cause it to depart from him. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'll tell you, it's one thing to read it on the page. It's another thing to live it. But it's the truth. It's the truth. And every one of us is going to live it as a child of God. Our place of strength is in that weakness. And it's just a constant revelation on God's part to us of how weak we are. He can't show us all at once. He'd have to remove anything we might harm ourselves with if he showed us everything all at once as it relates to our weakness. I'll tell you, in fact, it's a goofy thing as it relates to my life. I'm not saying it relates to your life. Every single thing that I thought was a strength in my life has turned out to be a weakness. It's been a barrier. And I know that once I become conscious of it, and I become conscious of it in my life, and I begin to think, that's something that God can use, or that's something that's valuable to Him. I've learned that I've only become conscious of it because that's the next thing on the menu. That's the next thing He's going to take right out of my life. But there is that idea that it's all going to come out of strength. It's all going to come out of strength. But His strength can only be seen in that weakness. Otherwise, it's this hodgepodge of our strength, His strength. Nobody knows who to give the glory to. When God works in our lives, He works in such a way, just like with Gideon's army, that by the time He gets done, no one will even think of giving us any of the glory. And that takes bringing us down quite a ways. It's not an easy place to be. And so Paul, when he heard the Lord Jesus say to him that his strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so God, He gives His power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases their strength. Even the youths, those youths shall faint and be weary. Oh, imagine that. And the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And the word wait there doesn't mean to get a remote in one hand and a box of bonbons in the other hand and just kind of veg and watch television while we're waiting on God to strengthen us. The word there means to hope strongly. It means to trust. It means to expect. And so those who are waiting on the Lord in faith, in confidence, trusting strongly that He's going to bring His strength into this. He's already laid out that nothing's too difficult for Him, nothing's too hard for Him. Now, God, I know that about You. I know that to be true about You. Now I can't wait to see what Your strength is going to look like in this situation, though it is hard to wait in the middle of this situation. And so, but there's to be that confident expectation. That's what faith is. It's a confident expectation. And so those who wait, who hope strongly on the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not be faint. And so the Lord, not only is He aware of our weaknesses, but He is eager to share His strength with us in the midst of our difficulties. And He will do it. And so, as we wait upon Him, we trust in Him in the situations of our life, He says, you're going to renew your strength. And you're going to mount up with wings like eagles. You're going to run and not be weary. And you're going to walk, and you're not going to faint. And it's going to happen. It's God's promise in His Word. Now, one of the things that's interesting about verse 31 is that the progression that goes on. You would think that He would say, they shall renew their strength, and they shall walk and not faint, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. You know, that would be the kind of building progression that would occur. But it doesn't happen that way. He does it the exact opposite. The progression goes from flying to running to walking. And a lot of times growth in our Christian life and faith will produce that kind of a progression in our lives. Concerning the great Apostle Paul, in the early part of his ministry, he wrote and he said, I suppose that I was not one whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. Then a little bit later in his ministry, he said, I am less than the least of all saints. Then finally, before his life was going to be laid down for the purposes of the gospel, at the end of his life, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm the chiefest of sinners. And so sometimes we look at faith and we look at spiritual maturity. It's always going to be flying. It's always going to be flying. It can be flying. It can be flying. But sometimes it looks like just calm, consistent walking. And so God looks at our situation. He knows what we need for the situation. And so he provides it. But sometimes it's not the way that we think it's going to be. But he knows what's the greatest kind of witness that his provision, what form his provision needs to take in order that it might have the greatest kind of witness that it needs to have through our lives.